I had something come in the mail today that came just a little bit too late because it is furnishing you with the opportunity to change the world. Change the World School of Prayer. It'll cost you $20 at the door. No, $25 at the door, and if you send your tuition in ahead of time, it only costs you $20. So it's too bad that this arrived today because we just finished this series on prayer. But this presents you a chance to, for $20 to change the world. If any of you are interested, you can look at this little thing after the session tonight, okay? Okay. Okay, tonight we want to, wait a minute. There were some things I wanted to ask you for. I have the list here. In case you weren't here Sunday, I need some books for Friday night. I can use Strong's or Young's Concordance. I need especially this second book, this Analytical Hebrew and Chaldee Lexicon of the Old Testament. Now, there's only one of those. It's by Davidson. So if you have a Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, analytical lexicon of the Old Testament, that's the one. I need that. That's in paperback and hardback now. Okay. There is an Englishman's Hebrew English Old Testament by McGill. It only goes through 1 Samuel. So if anybody has one of those, I could use that, or Hebrew Old Testaments. Okay. Now, if you're going to lend me any of these books, make sure your name is in them. Make sure that they're identified so that we can get them back to you after this extravaganza is over with. Okay? Okay, I've already had some lend me some, and I was very happy. I have, I think I have two of these Hebrew analyticals, and that will be very, very helpful for this weekend. Okay. Tonight I want to introduce a new series on human volition. I do not know how long this series is going to last. The problem I'm having with it is enough time to think through how far I want to take it. And involved in human volition is the problem of satanic volition, and then the other area of divine volition, sovereignty of God. So we sort of have three areas that relate here. And along the way, I'm going to be bringing in the interrelationship of those. But our main interest is the limitations on human volition, where they end and where they begin and so on. Now, what I did this past week, I sat down and went over some principles that I think are quite biblical, and I think that what we're going to find as we go through this study, that we're going to have a reinforcement of these principles. Now, I'm not going to write them on the overhead. I'm just going to share them with you, and then I want to get started on the first section. But this is where I think you're going to find reinforcement in terms of divine principles. Number one principle we're going to find is that human volitions are not free in the absolute sense. By that I mean human volitions are not free like Adam's volition was free. And this is where there is an issue evolves out of this theologically. Sometimes when teachers or Bible teachers are talking about the will, they are talking about it in the sense of Adam's will. But unfortunately, Adam had a fall. And the influences then upon his will after the fall are tragic. And this is one of the things that we'll have to delineate. And we're going to find that human volitions are not free in the absolute sense. The second principle I think we're going to see is that human volitions are free in the sense that men can will what they please. I've stated it in another paper this way. We are free to will, but our wills are not free. I could will to fly out of this building right now if I wanted to. But I'm free to do that. It's not going to happen. At least I don't think it's going to happen. But I'm free to will it. Okay? Now, in that sense, God does not suppress the will of mankind. See? He does not sit on the will and say, you can't will this and you can't will that. Okay? Thirdly, we're going to find that God does not seek to break man's will. That is a very unfortunate statement that some teachers make. God does not seek to break man's will. He wants us to will. And this is one very, very positive factor that I hope we accomplish in communicating over the next several weeks. He wants you to will. He wants you to exercise your options. Okay? He doesn't want to break man's will. What he wants to break is the power of the sin nature over man's will. So he has a plan where that happens, where that effectually happens, so that rather than breaking our wills are brought into harmony with his will. That's his desire. The fourth thing that we're going to find is that unsaved men can and do give themselves over to Satan's will, to do his will. This is demon possession. Conversely, saved men can and do give themselves over to God to know and to do his will. The fifth thing we're going to find is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Savior, you can know God's will and walk very confidently in it. Not like you're on thin ice and you're going to fall through any minute. You can have great confidence that you are fulfilling the will of God in your life. Now, this sixth thing, I want to be a little careful in how I express it. And I think we're going to find this is a principle. Men are victimized from a scriptural point of view, not so much by Satan and his host as they are by their own sin nature. And I'm not sure I'm wording that precisely as I want it to be said. But essentially what I'm saying when I make that point is that men are not puppets. They are not puppets on the one hand either of God, nor are they puppets on the other hand of Satan. I have read, X amount of material about that high on human will. And in a number of writings, men that I really enjoy their writings, they will use the statement that men are completely sold out to Satan. And they will use the statement, men are under the control of Satan. Now, that's very easy to disprove. If men were under the control of Satan, they could be demon-possessed like that. And men are not demon-possessed just like that. There has to be an exercise of human volition before demon possession can come. So that... There's also another factor that enters. There's some teaching in evangelical circles that makes it look that way. There's another factor that contributes to this perspective of man being sort of manipulated by forces outside of himself. And that comes directly from paganism. In all the pagan theologies, as confused as they were, there was a pervasive concept, whether it came from Persia or Babylonia or Greece or Rome, that human beings were merely victims of the fates, of the gods. And the gods were always in conflict with one another, and they were always arbitrarily making decisions for mankind. And they would debate among themselves, and there was often inconsistency among the gods. But it was always Homo sapien who paid the penalty, so to speak. He was merely a victim of forces outside of himself over which he had no control. Now, you can't imagine how pervasive that is on the earth, that idea on the earth. I don't care where you go on the earth, you'll find people that believe that today. And probably all of us in this room have been influenced somewhat like that, so that we have some little concepts in our mind, in our soul, relative to luck, relative to why did God let that happen, or this happened and that happened, and I'm just a victim. There was nothing I could do about it. See? In other words, like we are puppets. But the way that I understand, and I'm going to try to show you this as we go down through this thing, these three wills in the cosmos that we have seen before would look something like this. We've graphed it this way before. We've pictured it this way before. We have the supreme will in the cosmos. We have God's will. Okay? Now, God is the supreme person of the universe. I use the word intentionally, person. He is a person. He has all the characteristics of a person. He has the capacity to choose. He has the capacity to think, to make rational decisions. He has volitional faculties. The Bible portrays him as having emotional faculties, the faculties of hate and love, and of being his spirit as being grieved and so on. God is a person. He is the supreme person of the universe. So his will is absolute in the sense of his universe. It is absolute due to his essence. Okay? Now we call that is a factor or an extension of his sovereignty. Okay. Now, when Satan rebelled against his will, we had the introduction of a second will in the universe. Satan's will. I wanted to put up here sort of a summary. God's will is absolute will. I've already said that, but I wanted to highlight it. We call this sovereignty. Satan's will is absolute negativeness to God's will. And because he was created a personage or a person on a higher plane, on a higher level than man, then we have to put man down on a lower level in terms of will. And maybe relative to man, we should make a dotted line both from Satan and God, and an arrow pointing down from God and an arrow coming down from Satan. Here is man who was created on a lower level than Satan. And God has a will for man, and Satan has a will for man. Satan has a desire for man. And man has a desire for himself. Okay? Now, in the past, we've defined this something like this. God wills a cosmos. He wills a cosmos around his son. That is, his son is the focal point of a cosmos, a world system that has order to it. Satan also wills a cosmos. He wills a cosmos around himself. He is a spirit being, so he seeks to usurp the place of centricity in the cosmos that God rightly intends for himself. So this cosmos will have him as a central religious figure. Okay. Now enter third will into the cosmos or into the universe, man. And we in the fall, of course, after the fall, man's will is so vacillating and so chaotic, so easily influenced, that Satan has a problem on his hands. God doesn't have too big of a problem because he anticipates the problem and he makes a resolution for the problem. So down here with man's will, we're going to have a chaotic, vacillating will. Very easily influenced. Okay? Now let me illustrate that. Here is an unbeliever, and along comes a believer and challenges him about something, maybe some way that he's living or something like that, uses some scripture, and the fellow says, yeah, that sounds like that's right, that's God's will, that's right, I shouldn't be doing this. He'll agree with him. And he may be very honestly agreeing with the person, maybe genuinely agreeing. It happens. And it is our responsibility as believers to reinforce divine viewpoint to unbelievers, to let them know there's some right and wrong things, wrong ways of living, and so on. But the very next week, somebody else may come along with some satanic viewpoint on the same point, and pretty soon this person flops over into that camp. And he flips, and he flops, and he flips, and he flops. And he generally lines up with the side that he thinks is going to come out a winner in the end, because he is so egocentric, so personally centric, so autocratically centric, so to speak, centered in his mind. I think man wants a cosmos too. He wills a cosmos centered around himself. Now, what I'm trying to say in this sixth principle that I think we're going to find is that men, in terms of the exercise of their will, the exercise of their choice and their options, in the scriptures are portrayed as not so much being victimized by Satan as they are by their own sin natures. So that the emphasis of Satan relative to man's will be to deceptively or to temptatively seek to carry the implications of the sin nature to its logical end. In other words, Satan will seek to have man to worship him. So the influence is here, influence of the tempter. He will tempt man, who is already under the control of his sin nature, to run to the logical end of the sin nature. All the lust drives of the sin nature, all the concepts of a human invention of worship, or creating God in one's own image, so to speak, he will tempt man to take the sin nature to its logical end. The influence of God relative to human volition, the arrows coming down this way relative to man, the influence of God will be to deliver man from the... He seeks to deliver man from the influences of the sin nature. Okay? Okay, now are there any questions so far? Yes, Bill?
It seems that the believer man wrestles with the conflict, but the unbelieving individual really doesn't see that much of a conflict.
Yeah, that's true. The more a believer learns divine viewpoint, the more this becomes apparent to him. What we're talking about becomes apparent to him. The unbeliever, sometimes, now again, we have to say this with an unbeliever, we never know what influences have come upon the unbeliever toward divine viewpoints. So The person may really be under some conviction about an issue that we don't know about. But in most cases, there seems to be no apparent sensitivity to even some of the concepts that we're making about. They walk, according to the prince of the power of the air, without any sort of consciousness that this is going on. That's what you're saying, right?
Yeah, they don't seem to be warring.
No.
Because he already has them in his camp.
Well, that we have the concept that they are not controlled in the sense of demon possession. He has succeeded in those cases in influencing this sin nature toward that logical end. And in the scripture, that logical end would be, if you were in the time of Daniel's 70th week, you would welcome the mark of the beast.
You're saying again that in our study, one of the things that you feel we will find out through the scripture is that man isn't either with God or with Satan. I mean, they're in between positions.
No, I'm saying that he is with his sin nature. Very closely aligned to a sin nature. In fact, he's dominated by it. It's sitting on a throne, according to Romans 6. It's domineering his life. He may not be aware of it, but it is. But that does not mean, that is not to be equated, that he is sold out to Satan or that he is under the dominion of Satan in the sense that Satan can will him to do something and he's like a puppet on a string. That's what I'm trying to say. Yes, Art?
We hear the expression, Satan made me do it.
Yeah, that's right. That's a scapegoat. Yeah, that's right. It's a scapegoat. And there are all of these little subtleties that where you'll find this type of an expression, like I am a victim of forces outside of myself over which I have no control. Now look, let me just give an application of this to jurisprudence. Okay? Show you how current this is. Under the making of law and the enforcement of law in this country, it was basically assumed a priori, before the fact, that a person was a crook because he chose to be a crook. Or a person killed because he chose to kill, right? Consequently, then, you could make an objective penalty for the crime, commensurate with the crime. And our system of jurisprudence has sought very diligently to do that, not to over-penalize, because we are penalizing people for options they make, and the penalty should fit the crime. Now we have come to the place in humanistic thinking and in sociological thinking where jurisprudence has been so influenced. Now the question rises, not so much did he do the crime, but the issue is, why did he do it? And then the courts and the lawyers and the whole legal system gets involved more with why did he do it than did he do it. Berkowitz, is that the name? The Son of Sam? The Son of Sam situation is in that dilemma right now. The question number one is he sane enough to adequately or present his side of the case so that he can defend himself? Okay, let's say they resolve that question and say he is. Well, as soon as they get into court, the second question comes up. Was he sane when he committed the crime? And then what contributing factors contributed to his insanity? How much is society at blame, etc., etc., you see? Because in our system that we have today, or the system that has developed largely on the basis of sociology, you know, we say he must have been nuts to do that. We even say that. He must have been crazy to do that. Well, our system says, well, if he was, then we can't find him guilty. We can't penalize the criminal. there were forces outside of himself that made him do it. That cop's dog that lived below him in the apartment, the dog told him to murder these people. See? Now, back to the biblical perspective. What I'm saying is that in the scriptural perspective, there is a motivating factor in mankind that is very, very powerful, and that's his sin nature. Okay? Now, most of the people who were involved in the forming of our Constitution and our laws, particularly in Western civilization, were involved in Christianity. And their way of suppressing illegality, what society determined was illegal, was to make a penalty against doing it, so that people then, for the system to work, they had to fear the system. And that is true of our system today. People who do not fear our system, it doesn't work, because there has been no penalty to enforce the system. It works with you because you're afraid of what would happen. You don't want to go to jail. And sure enough, if you do something, you're going to jail. Well, let's get back. What I'm saying is that you will find we just had a case in Washington, D.C. It was a Muslim group that held X number of people hostage, killed a number. They've just been sentenced. Their leader fought the case on the basis that they were a minority religious group that was being suppressed. When the verdict came down, however, he took the fatalistic approach. The fatalistic approach was, it is the will of Allah. We'll go to jail. Okay? Okay, what I'm saying is, I think we're going to find that when we get all the information together, that men are victimized by their sin natures. And the biblical approach is, God is offering man a deliverance from his sin nature. And Satan is seeking to take man to the logical ends of that sin nature. These are the influences interpreting this, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth it up over the basis of men. And Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. In verse 24, he mentions El Elyon again. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree, notice the wording, of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be inflicted with a mental disease of boanthropy. He is going to think that he's an animal, and he's going to be live like an animal, and he's going to be put out like an animal. Okay? Okay. So Daniel interprets it. Then when we get down to verse 32, Nebuchadnezzar is now well. Okay? Well, the summary of Nebuchadnezzar is in verse 33. Verse 34 is perhaps the passage that I should begin with. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever. Ah, there is an expression of the eternality of El Elyon, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, referring to the mediatorial kingdom on earth, but whose power and rule, right to rule is everlasting. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, absolute will, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Absolute power. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Meaning, I have learned the lesson. Pride was the problem. God abased me. I am not bitter against God. I am not bitter against El Elyon. In fact, I'm thankful. And he is expressing his gratitude, you see, and it's very obvious in the passage. Now, in the next chapter, when Belshazzar has his feast, years have passed. At least 23 years have passed between that chapter and the next chapter. And Belshazzar's feast goes on, and Daniel was called in to interpret the handwriting on the wall, and the first thing he points to is that Belshazzar knew about that incident, and he uses the word Most High to Belshazzar, verse 18, when he's interpreting the writing. I'll read verse 17 of chapter 5. Then Daniel answered and said before King Belshazzar, "Let thy gifts be to yourselves, give thy rewards to somebody else." Sounds like Abraham. But I'll read the writing to you, and I'll let you know what it means. Verse 18, "O thou king, the most high God, El Elyon, gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor." In other words, he reminds him of the absoluteness of El Elyon and his sovereignty, and yet his personal involvement with mankind, Belshazzar's, how did we figure it? Grandfather, can't remember. Something he knew about. So, point one that we talked about was that sovereignty means that God is the absolute will of the universe. He is the supreme being. And the scripture will bear this out from Old Testament and New Testament. And this means he adequately rules his universe. And he uses human instrumentality and all kinds of instrumentality. But he is in control. So the term sovereignty relates then to his authority and to his will. And we didn't get to its relationship to man's will, but we'll do that next week. Okay? Okay. Are there any questions we could answer about what we've talked about so far tonight? Try to answer. Okay, if we take one thing away with us tonight, let's take this. God is sovereign, which means he has absolute will, but he is not a cold, impersonal something or other that people talk about. He is the sovereign, personal God. He is sovereign in my life, but he's very personal with me. He doesn't rule me like a medieval autocrat who, when he's chasing the foxes, runs through my grain field, and I'm just a little old nothing anyhow, and since he's lord of the manor, he can run over all my crops. God doesn't rule that way because he is very personal, and he wants that kind of communication with man. He utilizes that kind of force only when he has to, as a last resort. This is the concept of sovereignty that runs all through the Bible. And El Elyon illustrates it. Okay? Any other questions? None. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for these great terms of the Old Testament, names that you have chosen for yourself that illustrate your greatness, your power, your absoluteness, and yet at the same time, through the way that you manifest yourself and your character and your essence, these names also depict your great love and desire for each of us as persons to know your absolute will, which is ultimate good for each of us. Pray that you'll help every person that comes to these studies to be convinced of that, through your word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen.